Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the full forgiveness of our sin through the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we come to your word this evening, that once again you'd remind us of and help us to see clearly our need for him. We pray that our focus this evening wouldn't be turned inwards on our own failings, but would be drawn to the one who has borne away all of our transgressions, that we would be filled with joy at the grace that you've shown to us in him. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." It would be a great help if you could keep that passage open, and on the back of the service sheet you'll find an outline of where we're going. And let me say as we start this evening that I'm aware that the topic we're thinking about together tonight is one which almost certainly for a large number of us here is not some far-removed concept with which we're generally familiar, but rather a reality that in one way or another we will have felt and experienced personally. The most recent statistics tell us that 42% of marriages in the UK end in divorce, and if they're to be believed, then even if by God's grace the percentage might be lower amongst Christians, it's still very likely that many of us here will have some personal experience of painful marital breakup within our own families. And just a week ago, actually, someone told me the desperately sad news that a lovely couple who'd been my youth group leaders in the church that I grew up in had recently got divorced after 20 years of marriage. Apparently, the husband is still going to church and is understandably devastated by what's happened and the difficulty he now has in getting access to his children. And I've witnessed firsthand the deep hurt that's been caused by divorce in my own extended family amongst professing Christians. So I'm aware that there are a whole range of unwanted feelings that a passage like this could dredge up amongst us. And there are two potential reactions to this passage in particular that I just want to try and steer us away from right up front. And they are guilt and pride. Now, for any here who perhaps have personally experienced divorce, I know it would be very easy to read this passage and feel an enormous weight of guilt and shame. And likewise, for any of us who've not been divorced but have seen it in others close to us or in our own family, I guess it would be very easy to read this and feel a sense of moral superiority, perhaps, or maybe even a sense of self-righteous anger at the effect that it's had on us or on someone we love. And yet, actually, if we understand the context of Matthew's gospel into which this passage is written, we'll see that those responses are, in fact, the exact opposite of what Matthew wants us to be feeling at this point in his gospel. It's been a little while since we've been in Matthew's Gospel, so to help us get our bearings again, you'll see a little table printed at the top of the handout, which gives a brief summary of the structure of the book. So before Christmas in the morning service, we were looking together at a block of teaching that Jesus gives in chapter 18. And you'll see from the structure in that table that chapter 19 that we're beginning tonight is the start of a new section in Matthew's Gospel. And it's a section that is really all about God's grace to us. The repeated theme through the section is that none of us deserves to be accepted by God, and that every one of us needs the mercy that is found only in recognizing Jesus as our Savior. The question that then raises for us is, why does Matthew choose to start this section that's all about our need for God's grace with this discussion here about divorce? And the more I've reflected on that question this past week, and the more I've been persuaded that the purpose of this passage is not primarily to reiterate what God has already taught clearly in his word about the doctrine of marriage, but rather to use this issue to point all of us to the state of humanity as a whole, and from it to show us our need for God's grace in the Lord Jesus. That's what I hope we're going to see together as we go through it. And if that is the case, then can you see, and I think it's important we get this clear right at the start, that the purpose of this passage, when seen in its context, for the Christian who has failed in this area, is not to produce guilt and shame, but rather great thanksgiving and joy for God's grace. And likewise, the purpose for the Christian who hasn't, but who's maybe felt and experienced the effects of divorce, is not to produce pride or anger, but rather deep humility and a spirit of love and forgiveness. The key verse of the passage then we're going to see is verse 8. Jesus says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." And it comes in the context of this question that the Pharisees ask about divorce in verse 3. So Jesus is en route to Jerusalem, and as we've seen happen before, again here the Pharisees are out to try and get him to say something that will land him in hot water. Verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" It's not clear exactly what they were hoping Jesus might say. We saw back in chapter 14 that John the Baptist's clear teaching against Herod's affair with Herodias, his brother's wife, had led to him being beheaded. So it's possible that the Pharisees hoped Jesus would say something that would result in him meeting the same fate. But what is clear is that there was an enormous diversity of Jewish opinion on what were acceptable grounds for divorce. And the debate hung on the interpretation of a verse in Deuteronomy 24, where in the law of Moses, divorce is said to be permitted on the grounds of something indecent having been committed. An opinion on what exactly was meant by something indecent was roughly divided into two camps. So on the one hand, there was the school of Shammai, the religious conservatives, who taught that divorce was only permissible on the grounds of sexual misconduct. While on the other hand, there was the more liberal school of Hillel, who would permit a man to divorce his wife for something even as trivial as an improperly cooked meal. So come home one day and find that the rice was too soggy and the potatoes were overdone, and that would be sufficient grounds for ending the marriage. Apparently one Hillelite rabbi called Akiba even permitted a man to divorce his wife if he began to find other women more attractive. So the wrinkles started to appear on his wife and the hair started to turn ever more grey, and a man might look at his pretty young next-door neighbour and say, "Sorry, honey, I'm off to find a younger model." And in what follows, we're going to see very helpfully that Jesus actually has something to say both to the laid-back liberal and to the moralistic conservative. Firstly, to the laid-back liberal in verses 4 to 6, Jesus gives a clear reminder from Genesis of God's design for marriage. Look with me at verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." See, the attitude behind the Pharisees' question is that divorce is okay so long as it's done in the right way. But Jesus wants to take us back a step and show us that divorce, for whatever reason it happens, is always a departure from God's original intention for marriage. The pattern that God established in creation was that marriage was to be between one man and one woman, verse 4, and that it was to be a permanent union, verses 5 and 6. Now, that permanence is shown by two significant actions in verses 5 and 6. Firstly, the leaving and cleaving of verse 5. A man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. So the image at the point of marriage is a permanent change in a man's primary sphere of relationship. A transfer from the primary family relationship as being with his parents to now being with his wife, to whom he is to hold fast. In other words, this is a one-time only, lifelong switch. In footballing terms, if you like, this isn't a temporary loan deal from his parents. It's a permanent transfer on a lifelong contract. Secondly, marriage is to be cemented as a permanent union by the physical act of sex. So however much our culture may want to tell us that sex can be casual and frivolous, the truth, says Jesus, affirming Genesis 2, it is that it is a deeply significant expression at the most intimate level of an irreversible bond that is created between a man and a woman at marriage. So the two become one flesh. And notice how Jesus puts it in verse 6. And they are no longer two, but one flesh. See, as the man and woman come together, Jesus says an irreversible change occurs. A union is established. So that from that point on, there is a very real sense in which these are no longer two independent individuals, but one united couple. God has joined them together, says Jesus. So for whatever reason divorce might happen between two married people, it's never a situation that God is indifferent about or that we should be unmoved by. It is always a cause for great sadness. God's design for marriage is and always has been for it to be a permanent union. Now listen to how Dick France, commenting on these verses, summarizes the point. He says this: those who start from Deuteronomy 24 will have as their basic presupposition that divorce is to be expected, the question being only how it is to be regulated. But those who start from Genesis 1 to 2 will see any separation of what God has joined together as always an evil. Circumstances may prove it to be the lesser evil, but that can never make it any less an infringement of the primary purpose of God for marriage. And let me just pause briefly at this point to say a word or two to those who are married and to those who are considering marriage. And firstly, if you're someone here who's married, then can I urge you, in the light of Jesus' teaching here, to make every effort to work hard at your marriage and stay married. As someone who's not married, I can't say that I have first-hand knowledge of all the difficulties and temptations of marriage, but I do know that the world around us is constantly shouting at us from every angle to be impatient and self-centered and to prize our own happiness above anything and everything else in life. And please don't hear me at this point as saying that Christians should just put up with anything in a marriage. I'm not speaking into situations of domestic abuse, for example. Jesus affirms in verse 9 that there are situations where divorce is permissible and sadly may be necessary. But if it's simply the case that your marriage hasn't turned out to be quite as easy or as happy as you thought it might be, then please don't assume that throwing in the towel is what God wants you to do. It's sad to hear, as you sometimes do, of professing Christians who've walked away from their marriages saying things like, surely God just wants me to be happy. Or even, God has told me that I should get divorced. And if you're ever tempted to think those things, then please realize it is the world that is telling you that, not God. He's told you to stay married. And that God's desire is for your holiness first and foremost, rather than your immediate happiness. If you are struggling in your marriage now or in the future, then can I urge you to seek help, both from the Lord and from others in the church family? Secondly, to those who are not yet married but who would one day like to be, I hope we can see that marriage is not something to be entered into lightly. There's a real temptation, I think, given the high value that our society and sometimes even people in the church can place on marriage, to be pressured into marrying and so rush into doing so when it might in fact not be sensible. So can I encourage you, if you're ever considering marriage to someone, to carefully think through whether you can imagine yourself being committed to them for the whole of your life. Not just in their youth when they look pretty, but 20 or 30 years from now when the grey hairs start to appear. And not just in their health, but in their sickness too. And if you can't imagine doing that, then I'd suggest it probably would be a bad idea to marry them. Well, there's God's design for marriage. Jesus insists that it is to be a permanent union between a man and a woman. And most of us here, I expect, it won't surprise us to hear Jesus correcting a liberal view of divorce. So it's important for us to realize then that the heart of this passage is not actually what Jesus says to answer the laid-back liberal, but it is in actual fact what he says next to address the moralistic conservative. And that's what Jesus goes on to do in verses 7 to 9, where he wants to highlight for us that the reason for broken marriages is a broken world. That's our second point this evening. Look at me again from verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And the Pharisees in verse 7 are a little confused. If that's the case, they say, that divorce always saddens God, then why on earth did Moses give us a law about it? And why would God want to regulate something that he's displeased with? To which Jesus replies, "Well, because of his kindness and forbearance with a sinful people." And did you notice the subtle but important change in language between the Pharisees' question and Jesus' reply? So they ask, "Why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce?" Jesus replies, "Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." Again, it was never God's intention that marriages would split up, but because he knew the sinfulness of his people, he graciously gave instructions for what could happen in situations where sin had already been committed. Jesus says that Moses' concession, not command, but concession, in Deuteronomy 24, is not a reflection of the way the Creator God had designed marriage, but rather a reflection of the hardness of men's hearts. In other words, why did Deuteronomy 24 need to be written if Genesis 2 said that marriage was to be permanent? Well, the answer is that after Genesis 2 comes Genesis 3. And from the beginning, says Jesus, it was not so. But then the fall happened. Man rebelled against the Creator God. And immediately, relationships in every sphere of life began to break down and have broken down ever since. See, when Jesus speaks of hardness of heart here, he isn't speaking in soppy relationship language of a cold, loveless heart, of love growing cold in a relationship and that being the reason that couples get divorced. He's not referring to a situation that some couples might find themselves in if they're not careful. Rather, hardness of heart is a universal condition that every one of us has, whether we're married or divorced or unmarried. I was telling a medical student this week about a computer game I used to play when I was a boy called Theme Hospital. It was a brilliant game, which I wasted many, many hours playing. And the idea was that you built and managed a hospital which would diagnose and treat a variety of comical, made-up medical conditions. My favourite one, I think, was bloaty head syndrome, where a patient would come in with a massively enlarged head and would go into a room where a doctor would take a needle and pop the patient's head like a balloon, and then using an air pump would reinflate it to its normal size. It was a highly amusing process to watch, as I'm sure you can imagine, if you'd be more than happy to show you at some point if you're in any doubt. And there were lots and lots of other funny made-up conditions in the game like that. Well, Jesus' diagnosis here in verse 8 is that there is a very real spiritual condition that every human being has by nature since Genesis 3. It's called hardness of heart. And Jesus wants us to be clear that hardness of heart really is a universal condition. Again, notice the deliberate choice of language he uses in verse 8. He doesn't say because of their hardness of heart, Moses allowed them to divorce their wives. He says to the Pharisees, to the respectable moralistic conservatives, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. And now it's true that a number of the Pharisees were themselves divorcees. We know that the Jewish historian Josephus, for example, was himself both a Pharisee and a divorced man. But there's no suggestion here that Jesus knows something about the personal lives of these particular Pharisees that we don't. And yet, just as he did back in chapter 16, verse 4, the last time the Pharisees came and tested him, again he tells them here that they themselves are part of the problem with the world. Now, they have exactly the same hard heart problem, divorced or not, that leads to the breakup of marriages. Do you see, Matthew is using this little episode, this discussion about divorce, not as a way of wagging the finger at society or shaming individuals whose marriages might have failed. Rather, he's placing it here at the start of this section of his gospel to give us a window into the heart of man and to show us our need, every one of us, for God's grace. And divorce may be the focus of the discussion here, but it is merely one symptom of a universal condition. That's his point. Earlier in the gospel, we've seen Jesus outline what some of the other symptoms are. In chapter 15, he said that out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. It's a wide-ranging list, isn't it? Ever had evil thoughts? Well, then, like me, Jesus says you too have the condition of hardness of heart. So then the primary application of this passage for us must be a profound humility and great thanksgiving for the grace of God given to us through Jesus. Now, you may have noticed that, as happens frequently throughout Matthew's gospel, this passage begins in verse 2 with Jesus healing a crowd of people. It's just a little reminder to us again that Jesus came to fix a broken world and a broken humanity. He came to heal us, most significantly, of our hard heart condition and from all of the bitter consequences that flow from it. And so wonderfully, because of his work on the cross for us, he is able to promise those who've trusted him in him complete forgiveness from all of our sin, whether in the area of marriage or otherwise. And he is able to promise us a future one day of a perfect world where we'll never, ever more experience any of the pain or hurt of broken relationships and broken families that so many of us do in this one. Well, clearly then, one thing we must guard our hearts from is ever treating or even thinking of those who've been divorced with any sense of moral superiority whatsoever. To do that would be to completely miss the point of what Jesus is teaching here. This may not be true to the same extent nowadays, but it certainly has been the case in the not-too-distant past in our society that divorced people have been treated almost as second-class citizens. And that would be an awful thing if it were ever to happen in a church. We are all moral failures in need of forgiveness and must therefore treat one another with grace and love, just as the Lord Jesus has treated us. Similarly, I imagine it could be very easy if you're a married person here this evening to look at the divorce statistics in our country at the moment and maybe feel a sense of pride and achievement at having kept your marriage together this long. In which case, it's worth bearing in mind that actually the reason that, relatively speaking, a greater proportion of your marriages has lasted is not because of your inherently greater stickability, but rather through the grace of God at work in your hard hearts and in your lives. In fact, what the statistics seem to suggest is that but for the grace of God, it's likely that about half of you would be divorced. Give great thanks to God for his grace to you. Well, I have to admit, I've spent a fair bit of time scratching my head over verses 10 to 12 this week, because I don't think it's immediately obvious how they fit in with the big point of verses 1 to 9, or quite why Matthew felt the need to include this little extra part of the discussion in his account at this point. So you can tell me afterwards over coffee what you think about this last point, if you like. Maybe you have a better idea of what they're doing here. But here's my current thinking on this. As I've thought through what Jesus goes on to teach over the next couple of chapters, I think what Matthew wants us to recognize here is that there is something greater than marriage to be concerned about, and that is the kingdom of heaven. Marriage is not ultimate. The kingdom of heaven is. I reckon there is some extent to which the disciples have grasped that in their rather extreme response in verse 10, as unthought through as it may be. So they respond to Jesus, verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And now it's true that there's certainly at least an element of worldliness in that response, and that the idea of staying faithfully committed to one person in a lifelong relationship seems almost unimaginably hard to them. But surely the very fact that their conclusion is, well, it would be better not to marry then, does at least show some understanding of the priority of the kingdom of heaven in their minds. You can check out the cross references down on the handout afterwards if you like, but both back in chapter 18 and significantly back in chapter 5 in the midst of Jesus' teaching on adultery and divorce in the Sermon on the Mount, he told his disciples that if their eye caused them to sin, to stumble, then it would be better for them to cut it out. Or if their hand caused them to stumble, it would be better for them to cut it off. And such was the importance of entering the kingdom of heaven. And it seems to me that however misguided their response is, they have at least taken some of that teaching to heart. And so would rather not be married if it risked jeopardizing their place in the kingdom. And likewise, although in verses 11 to 12, when Jesus kind of semi-affirms what they've said, that it will be better for some people not to marry, he's not quite saying it for the same reason the disciples are thinking of. It seems Jesus has more in mind the benefits of remaining single in order to better serve the kingdom. And nevertheless, I think what he's saying is of a very similar vein. Marriage is not ultimate. There is something more important in life than marriage, and that is the kingdom of heaven. And so some of those who understand that, not everyone, but some, says Jesus, may therefore choose to stay single, either for a period of time or for life, for the sake of better serving it. That is an idea, it must be said, that makes absolutely no sense to the world around us, does it? The idea of remaining celibate voluntarily makes no more sense to our culture today than the idea of becoming a eunuch voluntarily would have to people back in Jesus' day. And if you're here this evening and wondering just why on earth anyone would choose to do that, would willingly give up marriage and live a celibate life for the sake of God's kingdom, then can I encourage you to come back over the next couple of Sundays? Because in 2 weeks' time, as we look at the end of chapter 9 together, we're going to see that sacrificing our lives for the sake of Jesus really is worth it. Marriage is not ultimate. The kingdom of heaven is. And so give great thanks that by God's grace, Jesus came to fix the problem of our hard hearts and on the cross bear the burden of all the ways that we've failed to live according to God's design for us, so that we can be part of that kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long for the day that you've promised, when the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay, when you will remake a broken world, where we will live without any of the hurts or the pain of the broken relationships that we feel in this one, and live in perfect relationship with you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came to fix our broken hearts, that by him we've been healed, restored, and forgiven of every way that we've displeased you. And so we pray you'd humble us and keep us mindful every day that it's by your grace alone that we can stand before you. In Jesus' name, amen.